I know it may seem like it's more often than that, but it is only about every 4 or 5 years we do basic theology. And one of the reasons we do that, of course, is the congregation changes. And there's a bunch of you that have never heard this before. And then, of course, there's the other bunch of you that have forgotten everything that you were told before. So here's the reminder. We're going to start. I want you to take your Bibles and look at a familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And by the way, we are not going to look at all these points in the order they are here. We're going to jump around a little bit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and again, as I mentioned this morning, if you are in the habit of marking your Bible, these are verses that ought to be marked and verses that should be memorized. Let's start in verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I should have alluded to that one this morning, because it's the scriptures that teach us the way to salvation. And he says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's a bunch of things that we can derive from this. One is that the scripture is given by inspiration. Now that's not the word of it just moves my heart, or awe-inspiring and that sort of thing. The word there is a compound word in the Greek language, and it means literally God breathed. And God used the probably 40-some-odd men to record the scripture. It is not by dictation. He used their thoughts, their vocabulary, their style. But we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the scripture, that the very words of scripture are what God would have the prophet write. And so we have the mind, we have the very words, not just the idea, but the very words of God, which is also one of the reasons why I'm a stickler for having a literal translation. Now, be aware, if you were to translate from, especially Hebrew, translate from Hebrew into English, just going word for word, it wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. It's not an Indo-European language. The grammar, the thinking, everything is very different. It needs to be smoothed out and so on. But also, we don't want to get too far into the idea of dynamic equivalence, where we're just conveying the ideas. We want to have it as literal as possible and yet still have it be readable English, which is why the King James Version, you know, granted it's over 400 years old, but was a remarkable a work especially when it came out. But the drawback is we don't speak this way anymore. And for some folks, the old style of English that was spoken 400 years ago is a challenge. And I learned something in seminary, that one of the reasons the King James Version is so hard to read sometimes is because it sticks so close to the Hebrew. If you want to read something that's actually easier to read, but it's older, the Bible app that's on the phone, most of our phones, you can actually read the Geneva Bible on this now. And the Geneva Bible goes back to, I think, 1599 or something to that effect. That was the Bible of the Puritans. That was the Bible of the Pilgrims. And it's actually easier to read than the King James, because it's a little smoother, easier reading kind of a situation. But I recommend translations that are pretty literal. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, and if you can find it, the American Standard 1901 are all excellent translations. If you want something that's smoother reading, a recent one, it would be the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is what the NIV should have been. I know when the NIV came out in the late 70s and the 80s, everybody was all excited about this. All the books were based on this. It got a lot of promotion. That's because it was a publisher's translation, and they were marketing it. The NIV is a sloppy piece of work. It really is. And it's inconsistently done. And you'll also notice that it's slowly being phased out. It's not getting the promotion that it used to, because it is a problemed translation. So I recommend the four that I just mentioned, and if you want something that's smoother reading, the ESV, the English Standard Version, would be one I recommend. But because we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture, we want to be as close in translation as we can get to the original. It was originally written in Hebrew and in the Old Testament, and Greek in the New Testament. A little bit of the Old Testament is also written in Aramaic, which is a language that's similar to Hebrew. But we want to do that. Now, God has given us His Word. He spoke through the prophets. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at the end of the chapter, beginning of verse 20. And again, verses that are worth marking, verses worth knowing. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's the idea that not the interpreter, but rather the person who wrote it down. It was not their own ideas. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So again, we do not have the words of men, we have the word of God. Since we have, and we're beginning our study of why we believe what we believe, systematic theology. Why is it that there are lots and lots and lots of people that would claim to believe everything that we have mentioned already here this evening, and yet they come to such radically different conclusions, and they hold to a theology that is very, very different than ours in some ways? How in the world could people look at the book and come to this conclusion and this conclusion and this conclusion? So I said we're gonna go through this in a little different order. Look about two-thirds of the way down, and you'll see the word interpretation. And the reason we're going to start with this is because if we have to approach the Scripture with this in mind, otherwise the sky is the limit as far as where you want to go with this. The Scripture should be interpreted in a literal, historical, and grammatical context. And this allows the Scriptures to speak for themselves. There are a lot of people that will interject several other modes of interpretation. They will take and add to this, and some will do it and not tell you. They'll say they do exactly what we've got here on the outline, but they don't, because what they do is they interpret it theologically as well. Strive. It is hard to do this. Strive. As you're reading the Scripture, as you're trying to find out what the Scripture has to say, strive for objectivity. We all have our minds made up on lots and lots of things. Trust me, my wife will tell you this, I have an opinion about almost everything. And whether you're willing to acknowledge it or not, you do too. Your mind is made up on lots and lots of things, and because of that, when we look at something, we're looking at the news, we're reading a book, we're reading an article, we're reading our Bible. Whether we realize it or not, we have our glasses on of presuppositions. They are tinted in the things that we have already made up our minds about. And we look at life this way. We look at the news, world events, we look at that through the tint of our worldview. And things we have already made up our minds about. And we do that with the Scripture. And as much as possible, we actually need to set that aside. We need to look at the Scripture objectively. What does it say? What does it mean? In communication, if the plain sense makes sense, why go anywhere else? Unless you are trying to hide something, or unless only the initiated can truly understand, or there's some secret code that only some people know, then generally speaking, communication is pretty straightforward. Now, granted, in the media and everything else, and this has been done for centuries, this is nothing new, sometimes they give you only the information they want you to have, and so you get a bias and so on. But straightforward. The Bible tells us what God wants us to know. It does not tell us everything, but it does tell us all that we need to know. Going back to the 2 Timothy passage, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God gives us everything we need. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. It tells us all that we need to know for faith and practice in all things. Not just theology or church or religion. It gives us all that we need to know for everything. How to live life. What to believe, what to do. How do I know what it says? Well, if communication is going to be effective, if God is wanting us to understand, if He gave us this book so that we can know Him and what He wants us to know, wouldn't you think that He would give it to us in a manner that would be understandable? If communication is God's purpose, and I believe it is, then it will be understood. We talked this morning at length about God using His Word to speak to people. And if God is going to use His Word to speak to people, granted the Holy Spirit does illumination, we're going to be getting on that one eventually. But He's going to give us the Word of God, His thoughts, His instructions, His whatever, in a fairly plain and straightforward manner. Now, be aware that this is addressed to humanity in hundreds and thousands of cultures over hundreds and thousands of years. And so we have a tendency to have an Amerocentric worldview, and that if it doesn't cater to us, then there's something amiss. and the reality is that He's speaking to humanity. So again, literal, you take it at face value. Historical. They didn't have cell phones when this was done. They didn't have eyeglasses when this was done. People, the men were not wearing trousers other than the high priests, or the priests, officiating priests. Everything was different. You have to recognize the day and the times in which this was written. The language in which it was written, the political situation. If you're going to understand, for example, Isaiah, you have to know what was going on in the political world at the time. There's a lot of the books of the Bible that the historic setting is necessary to understand what He's saying. And so a literal, historical, and grammatical. If you take a theological approach, let's back up. Why am I talking about interpretation? Where do we get our theology from? Come on, talk to me. Where do we get our theology? From the Bible! All right, we derive our theology from the Bible. If I come up with my theology and then read that back into the Bible, that's circular. And if I've made a mistake in my creating my theology, I'm going to simply reinforce it by forcing the Scripture to accommodate something I've already made up my mind about. Which is why you have different schools of theology, and all of them have to be tweaked to some extent, some of them pretty radically, and some of them just throw them away. School, in order to bring them into accord with a plain, literal, historical, grammatical understanding of the Scripture. Because most schools of theology are going to run into the pieces don't fit together. And what people have a tendency to do, most scholars do this. What they'll do is they'll bend the Scripture to accommodate their theology instead of the other way around. And we have to bend our theology to accommodate the Scripture. The Scripture is the authority. The Scripture is what was given by God, not the theology. And very often, theologians will argue from the creeds and all this other stuff. Folks, it's the Bible. The creeds may be good. They may reflect, they may say good things, but they ought to be and should be, and by and large are, derived from the Scripture. We don't read theology into the Scripture, we read theology from the Scripture. And if we get it backwards, which most people do, we're going to run into compounding the error and reinforcing the error because we assume something is true, we go to the scripture, and we force the scripture to say what we assume it should say instead of being objective and letting it speak for itself. This is one of the reasons why in the preaching and teaching here, we strive for dealing with an analysis of the text and telling you what the text says. A lot of preaching is springboard preaching. A guy finds a verse that he thinks is relevant to what he's wanting to say. He quotes the verse and then he tells you what he thinks instead of telling you what God has said. All right. So objectivity, deriving your theology, what we believe is derived from the scripture. We don't come up with our school of theology, our manner of approach, and force the scripture to accommodate, which I'm telling you is done most of the time, the vast majority of the time. This is also, by the way, if you come up with an objective approach to the scripture, if you're allowing the Bible to speak for itself, it doesn't matter what culture you're in, it doesn't matter what language you're in, it doesn't matter what time you're in, you will, generally speaking, arrive at the same conclusions. I know of a pastor, I only met the guy one or two times in my life, but he actually got in trouble with his congregation because he got accused of plagiarism. Because there was a pet author that one of the leaders in the church had, and he would look at this guy's, the author, and say, my pastor is saying exactly what this author is saying, and therefore my pastor is plagiarizing this author. No, they're both looking at this book and deriving the same conclusions. I put together my outlines, my sermon outlines, before I look at the commentaries. I put together my points, my subpoints, and I usually have at least one page, usually two pages of notes before I open the books. And the books are to make sure I got it right. The books are to also occasionally add additional thoughts that I hadn't considered. But it's amazing if we take the scripture at a straightforward face value objective that we'll all draw the same conclusions. We're not plagiarizing. We're all just looking at God's book and telling you what it says. So taking that approach to the Bible is important. It says what it says. Somebody this morning had a question after the service, and I gave him a straight answer. Because it says what it says, and therefore it must be this. But that creates it can create a theological conundrum. Well, then how come, back up. Same thing with the trichotomy thing we looked at this morning. I believe it because God's word says it, not because I can understand it or explain it. I believe it because the book says it. Now, if I may understand it by and by, I may understand it if I do some more study, but I'm just telling you, I accept it because God says it. My one presupposition is that I will accept what God's word says about itself. It says that it's inspired. And we can go through apologetics and see the idea of fulfilled prophecy and all the other things that would reinforce the idea that this is indeed an inspired book. But all I'm doing, if I take this at face value, accepting it for what it is, and doesn't matter what your background is, you will pretty much draw the same conclusions. There aren't that many places in the scripture where you run into, well, it could be this or this. There aren't that many places like that. Most of the time, the scripture is pretty straightforward, and it says what it says. So, you have to take that approach because we derive our theology from the Bible. It is not something, a system that we come up with and reason through and then apply to the scripture. Most denominations, most groupings of denominations have their schools of theology, their approach to the scripture, and most of them were pieced together, sometimes over centuries. And along the way, I'm just telling you, they come up with an idea that they won't let go of for various reasons. Mostly it has to do with their own authority. And they force that idea on the scripture. So as we go through this, and you get we strive for objectivity here at Grace. We're going to be looking at this thing objectively. We will have scriptural reinforcement for what we're looking at. And hopefully come to the right conclusion, because we're looking at what the scripture has to say about itself. So, going back to the top of the page. Revelation. How does God reveal himself to humanity? How do we know about God? How does God communicate with us? Well, we look at two basic areas. One is general or natural revelation. The other one is special revelation. Now, looking at natural revelation, we talked about them a little bit this morning. Creation demands a creator. 150 years ago, we had the popularization, it's older than Darwin, but we had the popularization of evolution. We had the popularization of an old earth. And the reason these things were embraced is because there was they're trying desperately to come up with some reasonable means of excluding God from being part of how what is here got here. And the problem with evolution and uniformitarianism and all of this stuff is, as time has gone by, help me here if I step out of line, be sure to correct me here. But as time has gone by, they have found that a lot of the original assertions aren't true. And yet they have built this huge superstructure on something that wasn't true. And they can't back down. Because number one, it would make them look foolish. And then number two, we're left with really one other alternative. That there's a God who made this stuff. And people don't want to go there. So natural revelation declares there's a God. Let's look at Psalm 19. This is one of the better passages dealing with, there's two, this one and Romans 1 are the key passages in this. There's a few other smaller ones, but these are the two primary ones. So let's go to Psalm 19. And by the way, both manner of revelation are talked about here. Verse 1, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is one of the reasons why religion is universal. Because I have to account for what is. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world, and them hath they set a tabernacle for the sun, this is dealing with the skies and so forth, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. The sky, the sun, the moon, the world around us, all those things demand, and the symmetry and the cycle of these things and how they repeat themselves and the pattern and the structure of it all demand that there's a creator. By the way, starting in verse 7, he also deals with the scripture giving us more information as far as knowing the creator. Not just knowing there is a creator, but knowing the creator himself. So natural revelation, creation demands a creator. And then number two, we deal with the idea, and Paul continues this in his argument starting in Romans 2, the idea of the human conscience. Why is it that there is a by and large, a universal understanding of the basics of right and wrong? And why is it that when people step outside those basics of right and wrong, they wrestle with a concept called guilt? Why do we feel guilty? And I believe that that is something that God has given us. That's part of the idea of right and wrong. Basic morality, God-given morality, is written on the heart of humanity. And it's one of the things that God does to show us that he is there. Because if there is indeed a creator, and there is, and we are part of his creation, therefore, ultimately, whether we like it or not, a lot of folks don't like to think about this idea, but ultimately, we are accountable to him. And if he is a just creator, because that's the idea of conscience, if he is a just creator, then theoretically I will ultimately be held accountable for my actions. And again, most cultures believe in some sort of hereafter and believe in some sort of eternal justice, or at least the justice in the hereafter. So natural revelation or general revelation deal with those two ideas. Special revelation is twofold, and they're related to one another. The first one is that God reveals himself, and we, actually this would be the second one, but I'm going to hit this one first. When we did our introduction to the book of Hebrews, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so dealing with special revelation, we have the incarnation, we have the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was witnessed by probably tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people in those 3.5 years. Enormous crowds of people. His miracles were never discredited as being fraudulent. They were attributed to the devil, but they were never discounted as being real. They were never able to say that he was not of the right lineage. And remember, the high priests, the Sadducees and so on, who were his arch enemies, had access to the temple records. And if they could have discredited him by exposing his lineage, they would have done so. But his lineage is that this is the guy. This is the fellow who is the heir to the throne of David, which is one of the things that Gabriel promised to Mary, that he will inherit the throne of his father David. And when he returns, he will. And so revelation through the Son. But God reveals himself also in the Scriptures. And the coming of the Son was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Scriptures reveal what God demands of man. He gives man's history, how man got to where he is now, what his present course is, what God demands of him in the present, and what God demands of him in the future. The justice that will come upon sinners. But it also, praise the Lord, gives instruction on redemption and what God has done for us in the person of the Son, so that we can be redeemed, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have a right relationship with our Creator again. As Adam did, so we have the second Adam who gives us the ability to have that relationship again.
Reconciliation.
Thank you. One of the perks of Sunday night is I can take these things. And so God reveals that information in the Scriptures. And lots of other things that we can add in beside. I've mentioned from time to time, especially the guys on Wednesday night, that it's amazing how much things that are mentioned just in passing, seemingly, that answer a theological question. For example, God is omniscient. God knows all things past, present, and future. But God also knows hypotheticals. In other words, he knows what's actually going to happen. But, just for the sake of argument, if this were to happen, what would be the outcome? So David is in the city of Keilah in 1 Samuel. And he asked the Lord, he hears that Saul is coming. This is when Saul was trying to kill him. He hears that Saul is coming. He says, will the people of Keilah deliver me to Saul? Yes, they will. So what did David do? He left Keilah. It never happened. But God told David what would happen if he stayed. So just that little passing thing lets us know that God knows everything that actually is, as well as all the contingencies that you could probably come up with. The Scripture gives us these things, and we derive our theology from this. All right, general and special revelation. In dealing with bibliology, we are going to focus, of course, on special revelation dealing with the Scriptures. We dealt with the idea of plenary verbal inspiration, that it is complete and verbal. Our Lord said that every jot and tittle must be fulfilled. What's a jot and what's a tittle? Some of you may have this. In Psalm 119, a lot of editions of the Bible, old and newer translations, will actually have the Hebrew letters there. And some of the Hebrew letters are very, very similar to each other. All right? And I'm trying to remember. My Hebrew is very poor. There is a letter, and I can't remember which one it is, that, now watch my fingers. This is why I need one of these boards here. I miss that marker board that we used to have in the other building. That's one of the things I like. Okay. So you have a letter that does this. Okay? So it comes across, it's kind of like our R, but without the little bump there. It just does. And then they have another letter that looks like our R. It goes, it's got that little bump there, that little point. The point is the tittle. And that makes the difference between two letters. Now, what's a jot? There is a Hebrew letter called Yod. And most of the Hebrew letters are these boxy things. But if you ever look at a page of Hebrew script, you'll have a letter that looks like almost like an apostrophe. That's a yod. It's this little tiny thing. And it's always up in the corner there, and it's the yod. That's the jot. And so, we're dealing with the smallest letter, and then a very small part of a letter. It's like the dot of an I. And our Lord said that not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. Even the letters make a difference. If you look at the arguments that Jesus had with the answers that he gave to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, some of them depended on, and Paul does this too, some of them depended on plurals versus singulars. You know, things that small matter. This is why we believe in the verbal inspiration of the scripture. God gave it to us the way he did for a reason. We already dealt with the Greek word for that we get our word God breathed, and if you want to see what it looks like in Greek and so on, it's there in your outline. The word is theopneustos. Theos, of course, is God. Pneustos or neustos. What are some English words we get from that?
Pneumatic.
Pneumonia. All right. That word is the idea of breath or wind or air. And so it's God breathed. So inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit, which guided the human authors of the Bible in their thoughts, concepts, and words employed. The Holy Spirit also preserved the writers from errors and omissions. They said exactly what they were supposed to say, no more, no less. And then let me add this, because there are people that, let's make the assertion here and then we'll defend it. Inspiration extends only to the original manuscripts. So when Paul was done writing, he's got this piece of either parchment or papyrus there before him. He's got a piece of paper before him, and he has either dictated the thing through an amanuensis or very likely in Galatians, actually wrote it himself. We've got the copy that was done there, the one that was the original. That is inspired. When Isaiah was done with his compilations and so on, and we have the copy that came from the pen of Isaiah, that was inspired. Now, if I make a copy of Romans or Philemon or Isaiah or anything else in the Bible, is my copy inspired? Only so far as it would reflect the original. I am not necessarily preserved from making mistakes.
Well, are you saying that through the centuries that the errors have crept into the scripture? Because for most of the history of the scripture, it was copied out by hand. I'm telling you that God has preserved his word in a remarkable way. If you were to look at any other ancient writings, not only do we only have a small number of ancient copies,
But the copies also differ markedly from one another. In the Bible, there is an amazing amount of unity, and also we have thousands of copies of the Scripture. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in, was it 1947, I think it was, the academic world, those who were Bible scoffers, by and large, got all excited. Here are, because, do you know the oldest Hebrew copies of the Old Testament we had prior to that time were only about 1,000 years old? And here we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written before Christ. They were written about 150 to 200 years before Christ. And they were like, ha-ha, now we can show that the Bible has changed because now we have copies that are 1,200 years older than the ones we've got now, and we'll show you that the Bible has changed. And they got into it, and they began to study it, and they found out that it hadn't. The people who copied down the Scripture were exceedingly careful. They had systems of counting the letters. They knew which letter the next line would, they had done this so often, and they would double check each other, that the variants in your Old Testament are negligible. They're almost non-existent. The New Testament, they'll tell you that the manuscripts, of which there are tens of thousands of copies of at least portions of the New Testament, that go back to the first 300, 400, or 500 years of Christianity. They will tell you that there are tens of thousands of variants. And I will tell you that that's true. What are the variants? Well, in my office, on the shelves in my living room, as a matter of fact, I have some books. Some more recent books, 20th century writers, and by an American author, and I've got a copy here that is the British edition. And if I read the British edition, I will notice that, you know, those folks over on the other side of the pond, they sure spell things funny over there sometimes. I mean, what's a theatre? Oh, it's a theater. They put the R before the E in the British spelling, for example. A lot of your differences in your Greek manuscripts are spelling, because you didn't have standardized spelling back when the New Testament was written. And so you have a copy that was, the letter to the Ephesus. Well, the guys in North Africa are now making copies of this. Well, they spell things differently in North Africa. It's the same word, it's just different spelling. And then also, English is fixated on word order. If you reverse letters or reverse words in an English sentence, you can turn the meaning of the sentence upside down. In Greek, there is some significance to the word order, but very little. It is primarily dealing with prefixes and suffixes and word forms. And so sometimes you'll have words that are inverted. And it doesn't change. If you translate this copy and this copy into English, you'd never know there was a difference because it translates exactly the same. And it would be understood exactly the same in Greek too. And so all these big differences that some people throw out there are not differences. It'd be like the difference between the American and the British edition. There's no difference whatsoever. God has preserved His Word. He said He would. And especially if you compare this to other ancient manuscripts, the Bible is an amazingly well-preserved document. We can, with confidence, say that we have the Word of God. God has preserved it. God has given it. And there's been lots of efforts to destroy it. But God has preserved it. Because this is God's revelation to man. I'm not going to pursue that one. That's going to take too long. As a matter of fact, I think I'm going to have to call it quits here. Save this. We'll pick up on this next week. By the way, as we're going through this, if you've got a question, Stick your paw up in the air, and I'll be happy to answer the question. And if you think of them this week, write them down. Say, oh, I was going to ask you something. I forgot what it was. Write it down. And we'll chase these things. One of the things I love about doing our own curriculum and so on is I'm not bound by a quarterly. I don't have to finish this by a certain date. And so we'll finish this when we're finished with it. And so if you have questions and so on, we'll chase those and pursue those. So what I want somebody to do for me, however, is check off on your outline the ones that we did cover, because I'm probably going to forget. And I'll know what I still need to cover for next time. All right, were there any questions or anything before we wrap up here? Yes, sir. The guy actually ended up he left the church. And it created a big schism in the church, because there was a bunch of people that said, you can't really plagiarize the Bible. You're explaining the Bible. Matter of fact, the author that he was supposedly plagiarizing, when I used him extensively when I preached my big series on Matthew. But again, I do my outlines and then looked at the commentaries. And I thought, if he hadn't written his first, I would say he was plagiarizing me. Because we would often come up with the same outline, use the same supporting text, and so on. It was almost as if he was copying me, but he had done his stuff first. But I did mine independent of him. Literal, historical, grammatical, you look at it objectively, most of the time you're going to arrive at the same conclusions. And even if you've been in the ministry and you're in the culture and so on, a lot of your applications are going to be the same as well. It's just the way it works. We're not that different from one another. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, what a remarkable thing that you have the creation around us, so we know that you're there. But Father, we are to know you personally. And you have given us a book that tells us how. Father, give us a good understanding of what the book says. And how we can know you and know you better. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.